Well, good morning. How is everyone today? Gear bays, you got the whole row taken up. Good to see you. Hey, great for, I want to thank you. Great for, I don't even know what sentence that was. I want to thank you for being here today. Thanks for joining us for Easter. It's great to see all of you, our guests today. We want to welcome you to Cibolo Creek. And if you don't have a church home or a church family, we'd love to invite you to come and be a part of what's happening here at Cibolo Creek. And we're here almost every Sunday, except the last Sunday of the year. We always take that Sunday off, but we're here every other week. And I want to take opportunity to just welcome some special guests. Folks I haven't seen in 23 years, Don and Joyce Toffel. Go ahead, just raise your hand. Those are dear friends of mine. They were a part of the very first church that I got to be a pastor at. I wasn't the pastor. I was on staff at. And we haven't seen each other since I left Wisconsin and came here to Fair Oaks Ranch to start Cibolo Creek. And wonderful to have them. They came all the way from Madison, Wisconsin today. No, not really. They live in Texas. They live in Dallas now. They decided they had had enough snow. So it's wonderful to have you folks here today. It's good to see all of you. So you would probably understand that as a pastor, I love it when people choose church. I think choosing to be a part of a church is a really wise choice in life. Now, I could list a number of reasons why I think that. Just three that are real obvious to me is I think churches offer folks a wonderful opportunity to make some great friends in life. People who have a shared interest in spiritual journey, people who have similar values and similar priorities. So I think the friends that you can make in the life of a church are incredibly valuable to life. Another reason why I think church is a great choice is because you can be surrounded by a church family that is encouraging and helpful, can be with you, particularly in those difficult seasons of life, which we all have from time to time. Some people who could help support you, walk alongside of you through a difficult time, pray for you. And then I think a third reason why I think church is such a great choice is because I believe that there's things to learn at church, primarily through a study of the scriptures, that can really help us to become wise people. And I find that people who make wise choices in life tend to have a little less drama and tend to be a little bit healthier and a little bit happier because they're not really caught up in the backwash of a lot of lousy choices. And so I think church is a win, but I understand that not everybody shares my enthusiasm. Some people are at church often and regularly. Some people are at church occasionally. And some people are at church rarely, if at all. And I get that. But here's the thing that I've learned over 30 years now of being a pastor, is that there's like two things at the top of the list that determine the extent to which somebody will be engaged in the life of their church. The two things are this. The first is friendships. If people find a church where they can make friends, not just a friendly church, but a church that provides opportunities and occasions for people to meet, get to know each other better, and become friends over time, when people experience that in a church, they tend to keep coming back. Because if you go to a church and you never feel like you fit in, you never feel like you get to know anybody, and you always feel a little out of place, then you're probably not going to keep going back there. I get that. The second reason, which I think is the most important reason why people choose to engage in a church and stay, is because they find that the church is relevant. It's worthwhile. It's helpful to their life in some way. Maybe it's helpful to their children. Maybe it's helpful to their teenager. Maybe it's helpful for them in their marriage. Maybe it's helpful in their spiritual journey, and they got these questions and issues that they're trying to reconcile with their faith. And so if they find that their participation in the church is worth their while, it's worth their time, then they'll keep coming back. But if the faith of that church seems really irrelevant, something that maybe kept into the first century but never made its way to the 21st century, then again, most likely people will be bored and find it very useless to their life. And so I think those two reasons are really, really significant in how people understand what it is to be engaged in church. So why am I telling you all that? If we're here today to celebrate Easter. And Easter is that celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I happen to believe, and most Christians happen to hold to the belief, that The central tenet of our faith as Christians is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That nothing is as important to our faith as the resurrection. Now, we happen to be very big fans of the importance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's also one of the central tenets of what it means to be a Christian. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where the penalty of sin was paid, the opportunity to offer forgiveness was secured, and then the hope of eternal life and salvation. These were all parts of the cross, but we have to understand and appreciate that unless the resurrection happened, all of what was accomplished on the cross was just a waste of time. So for Christians at Easter, here celebrating the single most pivotal, most important aspect of our Christian faith, then I think that the resurrection of all things has to be demonstrated to be relevant. If people are looking for a relevant faith, but Christians can't explain the relevance of the primary belief of Christianity, then something's terribly wrong. So everything about the faith of Christians hinges on the resurrection. And I want to try to show its enormous relevance to us here today. So, here's an interesting thing. Some people believe in the resurrection because they allow for miracles. They believe that with the existence of God, miracles are possible, the supernatural can happen, and so the resurrection is completely impossible. But there's other people in our world, perhaps even in the room today, you say, yeah, I don't believe in the resurrection. It's just completely impossible. It's ridiculous to even believe. Well, the Bible would agree with you. The Bible would agree in this way. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, all this talk about God, all this talk about Jesus, all this discussion about faith, if our preaching then is useless, and so is every bit of trust that you place in it. If resurrection doesn't happen, then Christ wasn't resurrected and your preaching and your faith is useless. For the dead, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still captured, enslaved to your sin. So, the resurrection, if it never happened, then everything that we believe about the cross is a waste of time. So we'd say it this way. Without the resurrection, the cross is worthless. Salvation is impossible. There's no hope for us to ever know eternal life. And our faith is absolutely useless. It doesn't work. It means nothing. It doesn't help in any way. So, here's an interesting perspective. Maybe you've never considered it this way before. All this talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ either makes Christians look like the smartest people on the planet or the dumbest people on earth. Do you understand that? I mean, come on. Everything about the resurrection on its surface seems completely ridiculous. From our experience as human beings, we know one thing to be true. All of us know dead people only come back to life in the movies. So, people believe in the resurrection. It's possible because of miracles, and some people don't believe in the resurrection. It's just absolutely humanly impossible. How do we reconcile this? So, you might be here today and you say, I don't believe in the resurrection. I just wanted to give you this assurance. There's other people much closer to Jesus in his experience who didn't believe in it either. People who witnessed the miracles of Jesus, who heard his teaching, who heard him teaching about coming back to life, and they still didn't buy it. So here's an interesting observation. You're in good company. In Mark chapter 16, we read this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus's body. Do you understand what's happening there? These ladies are going to the tomb 3 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They're going to the tomb to anoint or embalm the body for its death. They'd bought the spices in advance of having to embalm the body. They made all the preparations on Monday morning to go and, Sunday morning, and be a part of anointing the body. And there's probably a reason for that. Jesus had died on a Friday around 3 p.m. Because of the arrival or the Sabbath beginning very soon, they had to take him down off the cross in a hurry. The scriptures tell us this. And then they had to prepare his body very quickly to get it in the tomb because they couldn't do anything once the Sabbath began. And so these women were absolutely sure that the men had done it wrong. So they decided they'd go back and do it right. So they brought these spices to anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, these are not the questions of somebody who's anticipating resurrection. They asked the question, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? They knew that they didn't have the strength to do that. So again, two really good illustrations from the text that these people did not anticipate the resurrection of Jesus Christ being true. And then these ladies are informed by angels inside of the tomb when they arrive. The body's not there. The angels tell them that Jesus has risen. And they go back, these ladies, they go back to the other disciples, the men, and they start telling them, you're not going to believe this, but the body's gone. We can't find it. The stone has already been removed. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Ladies, that's ridiculous. There's no way that could. So here's his closest disciples who could not embrace the reality of a resurrection. So you're in good company if you don't believe it either. Some of the people closest to Jesus didn't buy the resurrection. But here's an interesting observation. There are no Christians after the crucifixion. Nobody believed Jesus and what he promised. They thought he was dead and he would be dead forever. So there was no Christians who built their faith on the promise that Christ would rise from the dead. So and what's the difference? Shortly after the end of the crucifixion, we find the disciples huddled in a room behind locked doors in fear of their life. And then just a few hours later, their lives are transformed and they are boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you explain that transformation? It was the resurrection that launched a movement, starting with the disciples, emboldened by what they had seen with their own eyes. The only way that we can adequately explain how the disciples changed so dramatically, so quickly, is that they saw with their very own eyes the resurrected Christ. So this is important to understand our faith. The foundation of Christianity is not faith. It's not something you were told to believe. The foundation of Christianity isn't even a book. It's not the Bible. The foundation of Christianity is an event that people witnessed with their own eyes. So let's talk about that today. If Christianity is founded on the resurrection, and the resurrection is so pivotal to everything that we believe, then I think of all things, it must demonstrate itself to be relevant. And what I want to try to do today is explain the nature of the resurrection and its impact on our lives right here, right now, in the 21st century, with trying to nurture a marriage and trying to raise kids and trying to keep a job and trying to enjoy your life. How does it figure into reality right now? Does that make sense? Anybody interested? All right. So in order for us to have this discussion, which is hard in a room this size with this many people with many different perspectives and beliefs, we all have to agree on one thing. And we'll see if I can get you to agree this one thing. Would we all agree that there is a particular time in our life that we are most open to God? Is there a particular time or season in our life where we're most interested in faith, if it's for real, and most of all, does it work? If there was a time in our life that we really wanted God to be real and we really wanted a faith that worked, when would that be? Probably, if we could all agree to the fact that that's the times in our lives that are the most difficult. When we're facing some sort of crisis, some sort of hardship, some sort of heartbreak, is when we most want a faith that works. I think we could all agree that life at times can be incredibly disappointing. We can find ourselves filled with a lot of disappointment. We can find ourselves facing a lot of difficulty. We can find ourselves awfully discouraged, in the midst of some sort of despair, some sort of devastation, and then certainly our lives are deeply touched when we lose somebody that we love. And it's in times like this that we most want God to be real and we want him to help us. So we need a faith that works. So what is it for you today? Sitting here in this room right now, listening to this message, what's going on in your life? Maybe it's a dying marriage. You had big hopes and dreams for the marriage that you would enjoy, and it's all been spoiled. Each of you have hurt each other significantly, and you feel like your marriage is not going to make it. If there was ever a time in your life that you wanted God to be real and a faith that works, for you, it's that. Maybe for you, it's a destructive addiction. You've been battling for years trying to win over something that has complete control of your life, and you keep begging God to help, and you want your faith to work. How does it work when you're addicted? Maybe it's a discouraging job search. You've been out of work now for weeks, maybe months, and the money's running thin, and you say, God, I need some help here. Give me an opportunity. Just open some doors. And it doesn't seem like he's responding. Or maybe it's a difficult financial loss or a disappointing outcome in some arena of your life, a friendship, your career, some other disappointment that didn't meet your expectations. Or maybe it's a devastating illness, something that's happening to your health, your body right now, and you're thinking, God, I need help. I really need you to be real, and I need a faith that works. Well, the good news is that it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that none of these have to be overwhelming in your life. And I want to try to show you how. Look at this passage of scripture found in 1 Peter. Okay, so this is the first letter that the apostle or the disciple Peter wrote to the early church. So Peter, who had denied Christ, said he never knew him, then was forgiven by Christ for denying him three times, given an enormous amount of grace and mercy, and restored to a relationship with Christ where he would become one of the key spokesmen for the movement of the early church. And here's how Peter begins this letter. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us," okay, us, those of us who've placed faith in Christ, "he has given us new birth into a living hope. Through this new birth into a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So evidently, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that offers, and we'll talk about this phrase here in just a minute, offers a new opportunity and gives us a hope that is alive and vibrant and real and possible. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you because of the resurrection of Christ. Heaven is now possible. It's now open. Who through faith are shielded by God's power, every day of your life, shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, Peter writes, you greatly rejoice. You have a certain joy about your life, a certain joyfulness, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So do you see what he's saying? He's writing to the first century church who in this particular region where he wrote, they were undergoing enormous persecution for their faith in Jesus. They were enduring all sorts of hardships in their life. But notice that they were greatly rejoicing. They were feeling a certain joy, even in the very difficult situation of their life. Why? Because they had become recipients of a new life and a living hope. And all of that was found in the resurrection. So in the first century, we'll come here to the 21st century here in a minute. In the first century, there were people who were starting over in life, a whole new fresh beginning with a living dynamic hope that was providing them the power to be able to rejoice even though they were suffering all kinds of difficulties. Do you understand that? Did you see that? So let's talk about some of these terms. New birth. What does that mean? Well, one way that we could interpret it, it means a new start, a fresh beginning, a fresh start, a do-over, For those of you who play golf, you'll get this, that a new birth is a mulligan. It's a chance to try over again and hopefully do better than the last time, all right? It's a second chance. That's what Jesus Christ is offering us. That's what God is offering through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new birth, a new opportunity to go about life differently. Do you understand that? And then this new birth makes available a living hope. A living hope in contrast to a dying hope. And what's the difference? If your hope in life is placed on anything or in anything that's temporary, you need to know up front that you have a dying hope. If your hope is placed in money, if your hope is placed in a relationship, if your hope is placed in your career, if your hope is placed in your health, you need to understand that all of those will eventually fail you. Money will not always be sufficient. It can't buy happiness. That person that you find hope in, they may someday pass away. Your career will not be able to sustain a hope that's sufficient for your life when you need it the most. It's only through a relationship with Jesus Christ, a new birth, opens up the possibility of a living hope. Because when you're related to Jesus Christ and your hope is placed in him, knowing that he is eternal and rose from the dead, then your hope will never be insufficient. That hope will be real and relevant and practical to you right now, every day of your life, not just back based on some first century truth. So a living hope and a new birth are all available because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we read this elsewhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes, I pray, this is a prayer he had for the early church or the church at Ephesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now we all know that our heart doesn't have eyes. So he's talking about some sort of spiritual insight, some sort of faith-based discovery, that the eyes of your heart, your soul, may be enlightened in order that you may know, that you may have a confidence, a secure trust in his incomparably great power for us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is encouraging the first century church through prayer that they might come to discover that through Christ, they have an incomparably great power that's available to them. That power, watch this, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. So again, it's through the resurrection that an incomparably great power is made available to you or to me when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. The resurrection provides people spiritual power for living their life with greater peace and greater courage. So don't raise your hand and don't answer out loud. But is there anybody in this room who wouldn't love to live their life with a greater peace, an abiding peace? Particularly in those very difficult seasons of life where you can rest assured that you're okay and to live life with a greater courage, knowing that whatever comes your way, you can rise above it and handle it. Who wouldn't want that? What the scriptures are trying to help us understand is that peace and that kind of courage is available to every one of us because of the resurrection. Now, how does this get really practical? Well, in order to figure that out, we have to have a discussion about stuff that people don't like to talk about. So we have to talk about a concept that we meet in the scriptures that, again, isn't particularly popular. And this is the point in the service where my staff goes, Paul, do we really have to talk about that on Easter Sunday? I mean, like, we have guests. But we have to in order to understand how the resurrection is relevant. See, if we are going to get this, we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about sin. Now, before you walk out, just give me a chance. Let me explain something about the nature of sin and how it works in our life and why we absolutely need the resurrection to be true in order to handle the devastating impact of sin in our life. So, look at this interesting passage the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome. For we know, this is our faith, we are confident of this, that our old self, this is a person who has yet to experience new birth. They're still living in the same patterns, the same behaviors, the same attitudes, the same spiritual condition. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ. He's talking about the crucifixion in this passage. And our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin, that's us, we lived in bodies ruled by sin, that it might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, there's a time in our life when we are enslaved to the power of sin, and through new birth and a living hope, that changes. Because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection, suddenly some things that used to be true about us spiritually are no longer true. And one of those has to do with the impact or the effect of sin in our life. It no longer is our slave. Now, big distinction I want you to understand. There's a difference between the threat of sin and slavery to sin. Fact of the matter is that even because of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and because of your faith in Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean sin just suddenly disappears. Sin continues to exist in our soul. Sin continues to exist in our universe, in our society. So we're always surrounded by the threat of sin. We're always surrounded by the threat of temptation to sin. But there's a difference between a threat of sin in our life and the slavery to it. But the Bible wants us to understand that because of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we are no longer slaves to the power and influence of sin over our life. The resurrection provides for sin to have no more power over us. That's a very important thing for us to understand. So what is sin? Sin is anything, an attitude, a motive, a behavior. Sin is anything that is contrary to the nature of God. God has a certain nature about him. It's a way that he is. And anytime we exhibit some sort of attitude or behavior that's contrary to God's nature, it's seen as sin. Sin is anything contrary to the design of God. God designed life and our world and our bodies to work a certain way. And when we ignore God's design for instance, for sexuality, when we step outside of God's design for proper sexuality, then it's considered sin. And sin is anything that's contrary to the way that God invites us to live our life, his principles, his priorities, his practices. Whenever we decide, God, I don't want to do it your way, then we have to understand sin is at work. And here's why I want you to understand. Sin always confuses, it always complicates, and it contaminates anything it touches. Something that's otherwise completely pure and innocent and proper, once sin gets its fingers into that, it can completely destroy it. Because that's the nature of how sin works. God designed sexuality to be a wonderful expression of intimacy between a man and a woman. But sin can get in there and confuse that and contaminate it. And suddenly what God designed for sin, for sex is no longer beautiful and intimate. And suddenly sin has had its way. It's begun to do its destructive work. Now, let me share with you an illustration about how this works. This would be a innocent. Some of you were starting to get really nervous. Hey, Paul, there's kids in the room. Okay, this will be very innocent because truth of the matter is I don't want to tell you all the dirt about my life, but here's the deal. For years, ever since I was a kid, I have loved architecture. I think architecture is absolutely amazing. I'm pretty sure that if I hadn't gone into ministry as a pastor, I probably would have decided on architecture, except I'm really awful at math, so that would have been a challenge. But I just love architecture. In fact, if I had a dollar for every piece of paper in my life where I have drawn out some kind of a floor plan, I would be a multimillionaire. Just absolutely love architecture. So a number of years ago, some very good friends discovered my interest in architecture, and they bought me a subscription for Christmas to Architectural Digest. I didn't even know it existed. And suddenly, it was amazing. Like every month, this enormous volume of all these exquisite homes from around the world. And I was just absolutely enthralled in it. I loved my subscription to Architectural Digest. Now, listen to me. There's nothing wrong with architecture. There's nothing wrong about a love for architecture. And there's certainly nothing wrong about Architectural Digest until sin took an opportunity to spoil it for me. And what I noticed, and it took me a while to kind of figure out how this was all working, that the more I pursued a certain pleasure in enjoying Architectural Digest, sin took the opportunity to turn it into something that felt like greed and felt like discontentment and felt like envy and jealousy and covetousness that ended up becoming a source of tremendous lack of gratitude in my life. You see, I'd get an issue of Architectural Digest, and over time I began to not like anything about my life. My home didn't look like those homes. My cars didn't look like those cars. My lifestyle wasn't even close to those lifestyles. And pretty soon I found myself incredibly disappointed with my life. And I realized that sin had taken something completely innocent and pure, completely harmless, and it had created chaos, and it contaminated it, and it confused my soul about the many blessings that I've been given in my life. That's the way that sin works, and it can create all sorts of harm in our life on more serious issues. So I want you to understand, because this is very important to me, I don't want you to leave here confused. It's not a sin to feel sad. It's not a sin to be discouraged with the way that your life is going. It's not a sin to be disappointed. And it's not a sin to be in some sort of despair. It's nothing wrong with that. God gave us the capacity to feel those things. In fact, you can read all throughout the Bible people who followed God hard. They were following after God in a diligent, devoted way, who were sad and discouraged and disappointed and despair. Read the book of Psalms. You meet people throughout the Gospels and into the New Testament epistles who felt these things. That wasn't wrong. There's no sin in that. It's what sin can do with sadness that completely disorients our life. It's what sin can do with discouragement. It ends up taking us to places that God never intended us to live. It's what sin can do with disappointment and despair that becomes so destructive to our life. But all of that can be different if we learn to trust the power that God makes available to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection opens the door of opportunity for living a better, healthier, and wiser way of life. Our lives can truly be different in the 21st century because of the reality of a first century resurrection of Christ from the dead. Does that make sense? So let me just kind of net it out. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then he is alive. He came back from the dead and he lives. And because he's God, he lives for an eternity. We know right now he presently dwells in heaven, but he's available to us here on earth. So if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then he is alive. And if he is alive, then the power that he offers, the power that he provides, the power that we've seen throughout the passages of scriptures that we've looked at today, if he is alive, then that power is available to you and to me by way of a new birth and a living hope. That power is ours to leverage. And if the power that Jesus provides is available to us, then sin as a power no longer has the ability to control us. Sin no longer has the power to control us. We can tell it no. You're not going to go there with me and destroy my life. In fact, any sin that we allow happen in our life, that we permit, is simply that, a choice that we make to allow ourselves to live contrary to how God designed us to live because of our insufficient faith in the power that is available to us who've been born again. And then finally, if sin no longer has the power to control me, then I really can live the life that God intended me to live. I really can live my life, even in difficult seasons, with joy and with peace and confidence and courage and hope. I really can live that way because sin no longer has control over my life. And that was all made possible. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I believe that there's ample evidence that the power of sin being conquered through the resurrection of Jesus Christ allows you and I an opportunity to live very differently. Now, let me see if I can explain this in some very real life kinds of terms. Let's take one of the most difficult situations in all of life. Let's take one of the most difficult moments or seasons of our life that's really hard to live our lives well, and that would be in the event of an addiction. Anytime somebody finds themselves addicted, they often feel completely powerless. Whether that's an addiction to alcohol, addiction to drugs or other substances, an addiction to pornography, an addiction to gambling, any form of addiction is a really difficult road to travel. So it's interesting when I sit down with someone who's struggling with an addiction or somebody who loves somebody who's struggling with an addiction and is looking for some sort of help, there's a set of questions that I ask, and it's always interesting how people answer them. I'll ask, what are you addicted to? And they always know. And I'll say, how often do you practice your addiction? And they'll tell me several times a week, several times a day, whatever the situation may be. I'll say, how much do you consume in relationship to your addiction? And they'll talk about hundreds of dollars worth of substances a month, or maybe thousands of dollars, or hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of pornographic consumption. They can answer all the questions of what they're addicted to and how much they abuse and when they abuse. And I can ask them, where do you abuse? And they can tell me all sorts of answers. But when I ask this one question, I found that most addicts don't know how to answer this question. Neither do the people who love them. And that's the question, is why are you addicted? Why are you addicted? Because there's always a reason. It's not really about the alcohol, and it's not really about the pornography, and it's not really about the gambling. It's about something much deeper, something much more soulish, something spiritual in nature. You see, what happens in every addict's life is that at some point in the past, something hurt them. Something scared them. Something so overwhelming happened in their life that they didn't know how to handle it. And it created a lot of pain in them. It created a lot of fear in them. It created a lot of anxiety in them. And at some point, they decide, you know what? I don't really like these feelings. This is incredibly uncomfortable for me. And so they go looking for a way to feel better. This is the nature of how sin works. It creates confusion. It contaminates. It's destructive in how it leads us when we allow it to have permission in our life. And so at some point, someone decides, I'm going to go looking for some sort of relief to the brokenness that I feel. And so they try alcohol or drugs. Start looking at pornography or gambling as some sort of a high, some sort of a rush to take away the pain and the fear of what they're dealing with. And then sin seizes the opportunity. They take the substance that they resorted to. This is called coping, looking for something to help me feel better. So in their coping, then sin just seizes the opportunity for their body physically and their mind mentally, physiologically and psychologically, to become dependent on that substance. And now we have two problems. We have the dependency on some sort of a chemical reaction or response to what it is that we do or take. And then we also have the original problem that got us started in the first place. But if you look at most therapies and you look at most people's response, they just try to handle the physiological dimensions of their addiction. They try to stop doing it as much. They try to get some help to figure out some new ways to navigate those difficult seasons of when they're most tempted. But here's the deal. You can figure all that out, all the right habits, all the right times, all the right supports. But if you never deal with what got the pain started in the first place, you'll never overcome the addiction. What I want you to understand here today is that through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, you possess, through the power of God, the ability to figure that sort of stuff out and do the kind of work that, with Christ's help, it can change. That addiction no longer has to have control over you, nor does the pain that is at work in your heart. It's through the resurrection that you can be born again and that you can know a living hope that helps right here, right now, with the situations that you face. Now, your situation may be different. Your situation may be something other than addiction. But here's the deal. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when you're having a really bad day, you have the power to say no to the impact of sin and taking you to a place you shouldn't be in your disappointment. When things are going terribly wrong because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can turn those into wonderful opportunities to grow and become more of what Christ wants you to be. When you're at your lowest, you can actually rejoice like the early first century Christians. You can actually rejoice even though in the lowest points of your life because you know that God is at work in your life and can help walk you through this season. And when you have lost all hope, you just need to remember by faith that you've been given a living hope. Your hope will never be lost. Your hope will never be insufficient for the challenges that you're facing. And all of that is because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, you are safe in Jesus' love. He will always love you. He'll never be so disappointed with you that he could never forgive you. He always operates with love toward you. You can know that because of the resurrection, you are surrounded by Jesus' presence. He's alive. He's available to all of us. He walks with you even through the darkest days. And because of the resurrection, you are secure in Jesus' grace. His forgiveness, his patience with you, his love for you, his help for you. He will always respond to you, even in your worst failures, with nothing other than grace. And all of that is true because the resurrection is true. If it wasn't true, turn out the lights and go home because your faith is useless. Make sense? So let me end this way. It's possible, again, in a room this size, this many people. There's some of you who say, thanks for your enthusiasm, Paul, but I'm not quite ready to buy. I get that. Cibolo Creek Community Church was started for the purpose of giving people plenty of space, plenty of room, plenty of time to sort of sort out spiritual questions and doubts in their life and figure it out, hopefully in the company of some other people, till a time that they come to find that Christ is, in fact, trustworthy. So if you're here today, we just couldn't be more excited that you're here, but I just wanted you to know something. That at any time you come to admit that you need help outside of yourself, and you come to trust that Jesus Christ is in fact the help that you need, a savior, one who rescues, I want you to know that at any time you can become a follower of Christ, you can invite Jesus into your life, and you will experience a new birth, a do-over, another chance for a fresh start. The Bible tells us this. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is the boss, Jesus is the CEO of my life, when you're ready to admit that you need help that only Jesus can provide, and you're willing to surrender your will to this admission that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you acknowledge that Jesus as God was certainly capable of coming back to life from the dead, and you acknowledge that, then he says, you will be rescued. Rescued from what? Rescued from the power of sin. Rescued from the consequences of sin. Rescued from paying for those sins into eternity, being separated from God. You will be saved from all of that. Then we read this. If anyone is in Christ, I don't care if you're young, old, male or female, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, awful sinner or some moral upstanding citizen. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone begins a relationship with Jesus by faith, inviting him into your life, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. There's a whole new life ahead of you. The old is gone, and the new is now arrived. That invitation, that offer, is available to every one of us in this room who will simply admit that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. And I'm willing and ready to accept the profound impact of the resurrection as being true to my life, not just 21 centuries ago, but right here, right now, 2019. The invitation is yours, but so is the choice. If there's any way that myself or one of our other pastors here at Sibyl Creek could be of help to sort some of that out, to kick that around, to talk about it and work through your questions and your doubts, there would be no higher honor for us than have that conversation with you or those conversations with you. But we can't read minds and we can't read hearts, so you'd have to reach out and let us know that you're interested in exploring that. Make sense? You guys are awesome. Thanks for joining us for Easter. Hey, before I pray for you and send you out, I want to invite you back next Sunday. We're starting a brand new series. It's entitled How to Be a Wise Guy. Maybe you're familiar with the Old Testament of your Bible. There's a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Proverbs. It's all about living wisely. If you would like to learn some of the essential practices of what it means to be a wise person and how it allows you to feel safer and more successful and be of help to the real life that you're living, I'd love to have the opportunity to share some of the principles that we have in the Book of Proverbs. Fair enough? You guys are awesome. Let me ask you to stand together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand here right now, and if we really get it and we grasp the nature of the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection, then we thank you for your mercy, your grace, your compassion, and your love, that you would willingly offer your son and he would joyfully accept the privilege of giving his life so that we could be saved. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the example that he set, the power that he modeled, the teaching that he provided, but most of all, Father, we thank you for the salvation that was secured through his death on the cross and the resurrection 3 days later. Father, I pray that you'll help every person in this room, regardless of where they might be in their journey, regardless of what's happening in their life right now, I pray, Father, that you'll take these words, these truths of the scriptures, that you would imprint them on our hearts and our minds, and that we would begin to discover that the resurrection is not just something that's 2,000 years old, but is very real, very relevant, very practical to our lives right here, right now. Father, we thank you for all of this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, gang, have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.